right. Well, hello. Good to be with you. My name is Anthony Gammage. I'm the lead pastor here, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Isaiah 53. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 12. It's printed in your bulletin if you need a copy there as well. And Robert and Lois, I want to again just say thank you. Thank you for sharing. Thank you for putting all of that together for us in a way where we can see your faithfulness to the Lord as he called you away from home, but as a result of your understanding of his faithfulness to you. And so it's been a joy for my small part of the journey as part of this church to walk with you. But we love you. We're excited for this next season for you. So thanks for being with us here today. Again, Isaiah 53, 1 to 12. And many of you already know this, but I am a huge fan of the musical Hamilton. It's been a while since I've brought up one of its songs, so I'm going to do it here today. If you're somehow unfamiliar with the musical, it's about the rise and fall of a founding, one of our founding fathers, this mercurial founding father who was the first secretary of the treasury. And it follows his journey. And in the second act, there's a song that, you know, it's not like the song that has the most plays on Spotify or that people sing the most after they watch the musical, but it's a song called We Know. And it's when it's Jefferson and Madison and Burr, right? They all kind of confront him because they kind of hate his guts and they want him out of the way and they don't want him to be the president. And so it's evident that they've spent their time, what would be today, scouring the internet, if you will, looking for dirt on Hamilton. And so they think they've got him and they show up, and that's this song, We Know. And they're like, hey, we've got all these check stubs and whatnot where it appears you are stealing money, right? You're the secretary of the treasury and you're handling it inappropriately. And he's like, well, no, I've kept meticulous record of this and it's all above board except for the fact that it's actually hush money that I'm paying this woman and her husband to stay quiet because he's had an affair with her. And so they're all kind of like, oh, no, like, okay, this is different than what we thought. And so he's like, okay, if I tell you really what it is, you're going to stay quiet, right? And then Aaron Burr turns and he just says, rumors only grow, and we both know what we know. I won't continue to grace you with my musical ability, but it's this like chilling moment in the musical. And really from that point on, everything begins to unravel for Hamilton. But the reason I thought about that is how chilling is that title of that song? We know. We know. I thought about it this week because obviously it was kind of a bad week or so for a couple of Ivy League presidents and the president of MIT as they are called before Congress and just grilled and questioned and, oh, we found this out, we found this out. And I just started thinking to myself, yeah, we know is a terrifying phrase. You know, what if somebody just walked up to me and was just like, we know? And even though I don't think there's anything to hide, I'd be like, oh, I don't know, what do you know, right? And if we're honest with ourselves, if every moment and every quiet thought of our lives were caught in a YouTube video somewhere that got leaked to the press and they come to you like, we know, you're just like, oh, this is awful. This is going to be a long road, right? What would be our responses if everything we think, everything we feel that we think is hidden from the rest of the world, what is our emotional response to that if somebody is like, oh, we know. We know that thought that you had that day about this person. Well, it's usually one of two places that we go. Either it's this feeling of guilt, right? And if you're over 40, the word guilt makes a lot more sense. If you're under 40, it's the idea of shame, right? And in all honesty, like, it's two different cultures now in how we think about things like sin, guilt and shame. In some ways, they're two branches of the same tree, right? Guilt is saying, I did this. Shame is saying, I am this. And for shame, it's often attached to identity. Right, it's a place saying, I didn't live up to this identity, so therefore I am this. But either way, we will be racked with guilt and shame if our YouTube video got leaked and somebody knew. So what are our options in responding to that? Well, I'm going to borrow from the theater a second time and talk about Lady Macbeth. Lady Macbeth, after her part that she played in the assassination of King Duncan, essentially would wake up with these night terrors, right? And I'm going to give you the G version, but in the middle of the night, she would just say, out darned spot, out I say, here's the smell of blood still, all the perfumes in Arabia will not sweeten this little hand, right? She's just being crushed under the weight of the guilt of what she's done, to the point where Macbeth goes to the doctor and he's like, hey, is there anything you can do for her? And the doctor gives these wonderful, hopeful words: therein the patient must minister to herself. Ooh, right? So are those really our only options when we're faced with guilt and shame? Is it either be crushed under the weight of the guilt and the anxiety and the neuroses that that will bring to the top? Or, when he says minister to herself, he's essentially saying, go self-medicate. Go do whatever it takes to take your mind off of it, right? In our generation, it would be work yourself to death. So you don't have to think about what you're experiencing as your failure as a father or a mother or a friend or whatever. Or it's just Netflixing yourself to death, right? Or food or drugs or alcohol or whatever it may be. But those are kind of the two options our world gives us. Either just kind of work your way through it in anxiety, right? Or just self-medicate. What if there's a third option? What if the third option is deliverance? That we can be delivered from guilt and shame. Well, friends, this morning on the third Sunday of Advent, that's exactly what we're going to see. The prophet Isaiah is going to help us see that those aren't our only two options when we face guilt, when we face shame. The whole reason Christ came, or one of the major reasons he came, is to deal with our guilt. And so that's where we're going to head. So Isaiah is going to show us what it actually took to deliver us from that guilt. And the text we're going to be looking in Isaiah 53 is the fourth servant song. So we're kind of coming in at the end of these servant songs here today. But essentially, this servant song is about the triumphant servant who removes the people's guilt before God by his sacrifice. Now, if you wake up and you're kind of having a down day, let me just encourage you, don't pick up the book of Isaiah and read chapters 1 to 40. They're just kind of downers, right? But once you get past chapter 40, there's a lot more hope that comes in. And let me just give you your bearings on where we are in the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah is preaching this message about a captivity that has not yet come to God's people. Babylon was going to get ready to come and grab them and take them into captivity. So he's talking as if they're already in captivity and this hope is well on its way. And then he's talking about this future deliverer who is going to remove them from captivity. All right, you follow that? He's preaching here about something that's getting ready to happen, and then the deliverer who's going to come in a future tense. Does that make sense? And so that's who he's talking about here. And verse 1, it just kind of leads us into verse 1 and how this whole passage starts. Again, we're parachuting in the middle of this servant song. It starts a few verses earlier. But here's what Isaiah says. He says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, when you hear something, in Scripture the arm of the Lord, it's talking about his power, right? And so it's a little bit of a clunky read, but here's how you can read it in layman's terms. Who would have believed that this suffering servant is God's power demonstrating who is going to deliver us? Who would believe it? Who would believe it? It's kind of like if you get picked on in school and you are surrounded by a gang of bullies and like this wimpy kid who never gets picked on sports teams and whatnot walks up. He's like, I'm your deliverer. Like, I'm going to get you out of this mess. You'll be like, no, I'm looking for somebody else, right? That's kind of the idea of what Isaiah is saying here. Nobody would believe God's plan to deliver his people from captivity and ultimately their guilt. Now, the reason I say guilt, and we'll see it as we walk through this, he starts talking about your transgressions and your iniquities. And this is one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament, Old Testament passages in the New Testament. We'll see it quite a few times. It's clear that, yes, God's people are delivered at a future date from the Babylonian captivity, but they remain a mess. And they remain weighted down by their own guilt. And they need a deliverer that is an ultimate deliverer. And so Isaiah is helping them strain their eyes even beyond the deliverance from captivity to the Savior who is to come, who we know is Jesus. Now, Romans 4 kind of puts a fine point on this where he says, God comes to justify, make right the ungodly. And that's really the scandal of Christmas that we're walking into here today. So here's our big idea. God's power for sinners comes through the suffering servant, Jesus. That's where we're headed. Let me pray for us and we'll get going. Well, Lord, in many ways, people are like, I thought this was Christmas. This feels like an Easter passage. because it is the suffering servant. Yet, when we read passages that talk about how you grew up, Lord, after Christmas, Lord, in many ways, it's this first arrival and what happened after that that really sets the stage for why we have hope and freedom from guilt and shame for your second coming. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you will use your word and apply it to our hearts so that we may be overwhelmed with this unbelievable, unimaginable deliverance that you offer us. And so would you be with us, we pray, in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, friends, if they weren't careful, and if we're not careful, we are in danger of actually missing Christmas altogether. And that's going to be our first point. And let me explain what I'm getting at here. As you read the first, especially verses 2 and 3, we recognize that Isaiah is bringing this to their attention because it's really easy to miss the ordinary that's getting ready to happen, right, and miss Christmas altogether. Let me explain. So think about how Jesus shows up, right? It even says in verse 2, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. So even from the very beginning, when Jesus is born, just think about it. Think about how kind of mundane and pedestrian his birth was, right? I mean, I know we roll up on these like brightly lit live nativity scenes with these like fluffy sheep, you know, kind of, you know, and you're like, oh, I'll take a picture. Everybody has nice clothes on and it smells fine. That is not the scene in the Bible. No room in the inn. They're cold. This young poor couple, they are in an animal stable. The hay is not clean. He is born in a manger, a feeding trough, right? Maybe one of the first miracles is nobody got an infection that night, right? I mean, it was disgusting. Nobody would have wanted to go there. This is how he started. You know, as he grew up, he was probably picked last, picked on, never got a date, although I don't want to preach heresy by talking about Jesus' dating life. We know nothing about any of that, but he had bad hair, maybe, I don't know, threadbare clothes, but there was nothing about him that was desirous. That's how he grew up. Do we ever stop to think about that? He wasn't Taylor Swift and Jason Kelsey, right, where we just were like, let me see Jesus. They didn't want to see Jesus. What did I say? Did I say Jason or Travis? I saw y'all mouth some. I said something wrong. Yeah, Travis. I'm going to take a nap. Verse 3, it goes beyond him not even being desirous. It says, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is a picture a friend of mine here sent me when he was in Toronto, and he walked past this bench, and he just kind of stopped, and was like, that didn't look kind of normal. So he went back, and he looked, and you can see, if you can see, at the bottom of his feet, you can see a little hole there, and this is actually a statue. It's life-size, so it kind of throws you off, but it's a statue by Timothy Schmalz called Jesus the Homeless. It's his rendition of Matthew 25, and really it captures this picture of we would probably treat Jesus like we would a homeless person asleep on a bench. That's what this passage is talking about. We would tend to just kind of go, oh, not going to look, not going to make eye contact, and, you know, going to keep moving. That is the picture we have here of this suffering servant. Is that how we think of him? He is more Kensington than Upper Dublin when we think of it. Right? Isn't this how this is painting Jesus? We're not only missing the ordinary in this, there's a deeper, troubling aspect to this that we may miss if we're not careful, that all of this is really spiritual, the fact that we would miss Jesus and his coming. And I say that because as we've studied the book of John, we've read this. This is John's commentary. It says, though he, Jesus, had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And here it is, verbatim, verse 1. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's like, you're even missing Jesus' miracles because our hearts don't want it. By nature, we reject him. It's what John starts off in his book saying in verse 10. It says, he, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And so, friends, we miss Jesus not just because he was ordinary. It's because of unbelief. It's because our hearts don't want Jesus by nature. You know, sometimes I know, you know, I've said it or I've thought it before where we're just like, hey, you know what? If I was just there when Jesus did his miracles, I'd have believed. But what this is saying is like, nope, you would have walked right past him. You'd have hid your face from him. And so, friends, how do we not miss Christmas? Well, I think there's two things that we can do. One is to actually soak in the ordinariness of who Jesus is. That every pain, every moment of rejection that you have felt, you know, if you've lived a life that feels mundane, right? I mean, that was just kind of Jesus. That was his upbringing. That's how he grew up among his peers. That changes our hearts. It softens us towards him because he doesn't at that point then feel so distant from us. But the other thing I would say is we can grasp Christmas if we put ourselves in the story and admit our own spiritual blindness. The rest of this isn't going to make a whole lot of sense or a dent in our hearts at all if we don't put ourselves in the story and say, I would have been one of those people who missed you if you would have not come to me first. This picture here is a Rembrandt. This is the raising of the cross. And in this picture, what's remarkable about it is you can see all the different soldiers and whatnot raising the cross, but the guy in the funny blue hat there in the middle, do you know who that is? That's Rembrandt. Rembrandt painted himself into that picture. I know it's hard to see, but essentially he's like, hey, it is my sins that put Jesus up on that cross. And so Rembrandt painted himself in the picture, and I think that's something that we need to do at Christmas, or we're going to miss the significance of it altogether. We're going to miss the fact that we are the ones who would have walked right past him. Here's a quote by Ray Ortland. He says, when the only true remedy for the guilt that tortures us and threatens us with eternal destruction appeared right in front of us, our emotions were dead, our decisions misguided, our minds corrupted, and he accepted it as the price love had to pay to give us our lives back. That's the beauty of Christmas and this Advent. Let's look at the second point here, and it's this idea of trading places at Christmas. So if we can grab a hold of the significance of what's going on and who we are in this story, then what Jesus is doing will actually grip us. What's happening here is there's a trading of places. I don't know if you've noticed this, but Christmas movies tend to love this theme of trading places or becoming somebody new, right? I mean, there's literally a movie from like 1982 called Trading Places, where around Christmas time people kind of change roles in their lives, and there's Big, right? Tom Hanks, right? A little bit further down the road where around Christmas time, you know, the kid becomes a grown man and what have you. There's one called Family Switch right now. I haven't watched it. It's on Netflix. I'm not sure I have the stomach for it. It looks kind of cheesy. You can tell me if I'm right or wrong. But basically, it's a family of four, and everybody just kind of switches roles with each other. And then you just have the blockbuster franchise, The Santa Claus, right? Which I don't know how they keep making those movies. But either way, like, hits Santa and becomes Santa. But the bottom line is there's just this theme around Christmas time where people are like, by trading places, somehow I will recapture the magic of Christmas. And I'll be like, well, this is one area where kind of the world around us kind of gets it, right? They're kind of snooping around. The big idea of what Isaiah is saying here is that in order to, for Christmas and Advent to mean something, we need to understand that Jesus came to trade places with us. Here's where I say, here's our place. Here's where we start. Verse 4, he has borne our griefs, so we're full of grief, we're full of sorrow. Verse 5, he was pierced for what? Our transgressions. A transgression is like there's a line and you crossed it. That's what a transgression is. And then it says, he was crushed for our iniquities. Iniquity is another way of saying that means twisted, right? So it's not necessarily an overt transgression, but it's the parts of us that are twisted in a way that is not Godward. Does that make sense? And so that's who we are. Right? We were at war with God. We were sheep in verse 6 who wanted to go our own way. We wanted nothing to do with him. That's our place. Here's Jesus' place. And you can kind of infer this where in verse 5 it says, he has brought us peace and we are healed. Jesus, before he came to earth, was at complete peace with his Father. He was 100% healed. But when he came to earth, do you know what he did? He took our place. He bore our grief. He carried our sorrow. He was pierced. You know what pierced means? It means to be killed in the worst possible way. This was anticipating the cross, before the cross. He keeps going. He says he is crushed for our iniquities. And friends, this is a picture for a big theological term called vicarious suffering. 10 times in this passage, the servant takes up something that is not his to bear. He was suffering vicariously in our place. Peter tells us the why behind this. In 1 Peter, it says, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Now, let me stop there. I grew up in a church tradition that said, if you're sick, if you're unhealed, then you're not living by faith, right? There's something in your life you need to repent of because we've been healed by Jesus. And let me just say, I do think it does point ahead to an ultimate healing that will one day come when Jesus returns, when he establishes the new heavens and new earth. But what's in view here is he's saying this healing is dying to sin and living to righteousness. By his wounds, that's how we get rid of the guilt. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. Another word for this is called double imputation, right? You didn't know you were going to learn all these theological ideas today. I hope you had your cup of coffee. But this is the idea of something called double imputation, right? It means we got something of Jesus's and he got something of ours. And if you wanted to kind of squeeze down this one passage in a nutshell, it would be this passage from 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All right, so I'm going to try to explain vicarious suffering and double imputation here in a brief illustration. Ready? So we're in apply for college season. All right, and I just want you to imagine that, you know, as somebody told me the other night, Vanderbilt is like the most sought after college in America right now, right? And so say I wanted to get into Vanderbilt, but Vanderbilt calls me and they said, you know what, Gamage, we only have one slot and there's two of you applying for the same slot. It's you and this guy named Jesus, right? And I'm just like, uh-oh, right? I'm imagining his record's probably going to be better than mine. So here's candidate Jesus. Right, in the moral grading scale, he has the weighted GPA of a 5.0, right? He has a 1600 on his SATs, and then you look at his extracurriculars, and it's like raising the dead, healing people, serving the poor, right? Like, I'm not going to compete with that. You come over here to Gamage's, and it's like F's on the report card, you know, got a pretty standard thing for, you know, 40-year-olds. How do y'all get such high SAT scores today? I'm just like, y'all are crazy. Anyway, it was much lower than 1600. I'm just going to put it to you like that. And then, you know, I listened to too much 90s hip-hop, as evidenced by my love for Hamilton, to really do much for my resume. So I'm cooked. Like, I'm not getting into Vanderbilt. But then Jesus comes and he says, I tell you what, I'm going to erase my name from the top of my records, and I'm going to put your name, and I'm going to give it to you, and you're going to submit it, and then you're going to take, I'm going to take yours, and you're going to erase your name, and I'm going to put Jesus at the top. And then guess what? When Vanderbilt gets our records, Vanderbilt's going to look at my name and see Christ's record and respond accordingly. And they're going to look at Jesus's and respond accordingly to that. That's the picture I'm getting in, right, at that moment. That's that picture of double imputation. Christ gets something that he didn't deserve, and I get something that I don't deserve. And friends, what it means for us, right, let me bring it back from the silly, is that Jesus Christ is treated by God as if he has done everything you and I have done, so that if we believe in Jesus, we are looked at by God the same way he would look at his son. Friends, that's the gospel. And that's radical, right? You think about every world religion and every philosophy. What is it? It's the strong to the strong, right? It's these leaders and developers of the religion who, you know, died with their disciples around them, unlike Jesus, whose disciples just scattered. Right? At the cross. They come in strength. They die in strength. Jesus came in weakness and he died in weakness. Why? Because that's our place. Rejected by God. And he sat in it for us so that we don't have to sit there ourselves. It's the weak to the weak so that we may be strong. So let's talk about that weakness for the final point here as I fall backwards on the stage here. Here's the last point. Weakness. Is it a human plot or a divine strategy? Now you know where this is going. No spoiler alert here where I'm headed. But let me just look at some high-level ideas. Just listen if you don't have your Bible open. It's not. It may not be printed in your bulletin. Maybe it is. But here's the rest of the story. It says, Jesus was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't say a word. He didn't curse him. He didn't say, how dare you? He didn't say, social media is garbage. How can you possibly say that, right? They made him a grave with the wicked, although he had done no violence, meaning there is no sin indeed. And he says, and there was no deceit in his mouth. He didn't sin via word. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. Friends, Jesus' lack of response, that weakness that he demonstrates, it doesn't mean that he was no longer king. It means that he had controlled his ability to bring down the power of heaven on these people so that he could die for you and take your place. And this is clear that it's a divine strategy, not a human plot, because God is the one, it says, who crushed him and put him to grief so that at the end, the Lord will prosper his hand. And at the end, we see who it's all for. It's for us. In verse 12, it says, he made intercession for the transgressors. What that means is he is our high priest. He is our lamb whose blood was shed so that we can come before God for all of eternity. In case we were wondering whether or not Isaiah is really talking about Jesus and there's some commentators who would say that. I would just point you to Jesus' very words here in Luke, where Jesus says, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, which is in this passage. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Jesus is saying, I'm that lamb. I am that servant. All right, Anthony, well, you just preached a great Easter sermon. Thanks. We'll go home now. What does this have to do with Advent as we wait for Christ's second return? Well, what's the point of this? Well, I would say it's three things. One, it does impact the way we respond to our own guilt. Whether or not we want to admit it or not, there is this internal clock in us that is ticking, fearing something that is coming down the road, right? Someone who is going to say, I know, right? One day Jesus will come and say, I know. But because Jesus died in our place and we have his position, we do not need to bear the crushing weight of that guilt and that shame any longer. Without him, I would say our options are either that anxiety that will crush us or that self-medicating where we just numb out until we get there. Those are it. But what Jesus is telling us here is there's this divine, unexpected deliverance that is ours in him. Now, this isn't easy believism. It's not just saying, if you just believe this and you won't be guilty anymore and you can go on and live however you want to live, that's not it. But what he is saying is this is your baseline. This is what's going to give you deliverance to work out your faith, not in some neurotic, I got to keep up with the Joneses, but in this way of saying, I can't do this on my own. Holy Spirit, you can do this for me. But the only way we're delivered from that neurotic guilt is by trusting in Christ. The second thing is it impacts our response to God in suffering. And this passage has a lot to say about how we interpret what God uses suffering for in our lives. It's easy for us to say this: if God is good and loving, he would never let me suffer that way. He would never let that person suffer that way. But friends, I just got to tell you that this passage right here shows that in his wisdom and redemptive love, that it is not incompatible with the difficulty, right? Look at how he used what his son went through to redeem the world. It's through this that we can actually say that God is wise, and in his redemptive love, it makes a hard life compatible with redemption. And friends, most of us, if we're sitting here, we wouldn't say out loud that, you know, suffering has always done nothing but crush us. And the other night I was sitting at the staff Christmas party and somebody was like, yeah, Anthony's an only child. And, you know, if you're an only child, you get this look. People are like, they kind of look at you like, oh. And that usually means you're a narcissist. Like, that's often the thought that comes to a person's mind when they hear you're an only child. And in that moment, I just had this thought. I was like, you know what, though? Like, first 7 years of my life, I was in a hospital. I was sick. And then right after that, my dad got disabled, and from 9 to 27, that was just the thing that made me shake my fist the most at God. But do you know what? That's the very thing that led to me coming to faith in Christ. And you might think I'm a narcissist. I hope you don't. But I would also say that's one of the reasons why I'm probably not, is because I just go, oh, like there's something more to life than just me, right? That's what only children, that's what we think sometimes. We might not tell you, but sometimes we think it. It shows us in our suffering that Jesus is God with us and he's one who's gone through the suffering before. That changes it. Knowing that we're not alone and knowing that he's been there. And knowing that he's faced the cross and now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father, do you know what else that reminds us of? Is it's not just God with us, it's us with God. He's gone through it, and on the other end, there is redemption, and that is the promise for those of us who place our faith in Jesus. Here's the last thing. It impacts our response to others who cause us suffering. This passage impacts our response to those who cause our suffering. I was talking to a friend in ministry who, in that great, glorious place called the internet, someone posted on a forum their grievance against them. They were half-truths, partial-truths, no-truths, you know. But he couldn't defend himself, right? He was guilty until proven innocent, and you're just not going to do that online, right? And so I called him, like, what are we going to do? How are we going to get back at this person, right? And he just said, you know, I just had a devotional, and I just read 1 Peter 2, and he's quoting this passage specifically. It said, Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. And what he said to me was this right here. He said, Jesus continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly, and I think that's where I'm going to have to leave it as well. I'm not going after this person. I'm not going to get a pound of flesh. That was transformative for me. He was saying it's enough that Jesus knows. And if this is the picture of Jesus that we have, who is with us and the King of the world, then we will be able to rest instead of holding on to our unforgiveness and vengeance that will rot us from the inside out. So friends, as we can wait in freedom from guilt, knowing that God is with us even in our suffering, and it impacts our response to those who cause our suffering. One more quick Hamilton note. I'm not a crier, and I've been told by certain counselors that that's not a great idea, that, you know, crying is sometimes good. And so sometimes I force the issue. And so one of the ways I do it is on a walk with my dog, I will cue two songs from Hamilton. One is That Would Be Enough, right? It's this beautiful love song between Hamilton and his wife, and it's just beautiful. And then the next one is kind of a reprise of that song, but at a different tempo and at a different key, and it's called It's Quiet Uptown. And this is after it all unraveled for him. His son has died. He has lost whatever dreams of the presidency he would have, and his wife won't even look him in the eye. And so it's this moment of deep grief, and they're walking through the garden, and Eliza's sister is kind of the narrator, and they're singing, and she doesn't like talk to him at all. But then at the very end, there's this moment where the narrator says, she takes his hand. She just grabs his hand. And then she just goes, it's quiet uptown. Sorry, I sang again. But as she said it, this choir breaks out and says, forgiveness. Can you imagine? Friends, I think that's the point of what Isaiah is pointing us to, is that there is forgiveness. There is freedom from guilt because of what this suffering servant has done. And we can barely imagine it, but it's ours. If we trust in Jesus Christ, would we trust him? Let me close this in prayer. Lord, the reality is we can't imagine. Lord, because your plan is unimaginable. No one would have ever whiteboarded your plan of redemption and salvation. They just wouldn't have. We would have gone from strong to strong to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Yet you came and made yourself weak so that you could take us, the weakest, and give us eternal life. Lord, as we wait for your second coming, I beg you, for the heart that's just missed you, that it would come alive to what you've done and who you are. Lord, for the heart that needs your peace and your hope as we walk through suffering, would you remind us both of your suffering and that you are God with us, even in that moment. And that one day we will be us with God because of what Jesus has done. And Lord, for the many in this room who I know have been wounded and hurt by others, Lord, I pray that you would help us as we see you silent before your attackers. And that, Lord, we would entrust ourselves to you, God, who judges justly. Lord, be with us as we continue to walk through this Advent season. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.